Father, we thank you. We thank you for this opportunity to lift our voices and to sing together in one accord as the hymn directed us, the first Noel. We have a great message. We have a wonderful Savior who is our counselor, who is our guide, and we thank you, Lord, for Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the ministry of the Godhead in our lives. We thank you for your gracious plan to save your people. And now, Lord, as we look to what you've called us to, as we look to how we are to live in this world, we pray that the example of our Savior would speak volumes to us, that your love would be so strong upon us that we would sense so palpably your rich and perfect love for us, that it would drive and compel in us a selfless love of others. We pray that you would help us to examine our own hearts, help instruct our children, help to exhort one another while it is still today, and that you would be praised as a result. Lord, we commit this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. We're not going to be looking at just one passage today. I'm going to be looking at a topic, if you will, and it stems from one single word, and it's the word mine. And I don't mean mine in terms of mining and digging. I mean mine in terms of that little word that we sometimes hear in our families from our children, with one another especially. And sometimes it's said very loudly, sometimes it's said with lots of energy, mine, it's mine. And most often it's because someone has something that they want, someone has taken something that they wanted, whatever it is, it's that spirit that we see in our children. And you know, we look at that and we say, I can't believe my child is doing this. How could they be so selfish as to say mine? And yet we also understand that they are born just like we were in sin. And, you know, it's interesting. There's another one in my family that grates on me. It's give it back. It's those three words, give it back. And it's the same thing. It's the same symptom of that greater issue of this sin that's going on. And we look at that and we think, why are they doing that? We understand sin is causing it, but why can't we do anything to overcome that immediately? We want it done now and out of our house. Well, you know, children don't have the capacity early on sometimes to cover up things, do they? And I want to suggest to you today that children are manifesting, they're expressing the very kind of self-centered issues that are also rumbling around in our hearts. We've just, because we're older and know that it's not going to go down very well if we're out in public or with our friends saying, hey, that's mine, don't touch it, you know. We've learned over time that that's not socially acceptable, and so we typically don't do that. There are some who still do that probably, but we've learned they haven't yet. That's why we train them. But the core, the underlying issue can still be present. Even us as Christians, right? We know that still we are affected by that same interest, that self-serving interest. And so we need to recognize that. And Christmas is a time where we're struck with one of, I think, the central truths of the gospel. It's kind of like the action that should be flowing from the gospel. As we look back at the gospel and consider all that Christ has done, we see this idea. The life that we have been given is to be given to others. If we can just walk out of here with that impressed upon our hearts, with that sense of need of Christ, of need of God to empower us, to help us to live this out, that the life that we have been given is to be given to others. If we could just leave with that and that impression upon us, that desire, that want, that longing. You know, some of you and us have spent some time putting paper around things and ribbons and tape and all kinds of stuff. And some, maybe hours, have been spent doing this. And maybe we can just think, put it this way in visual terms, if you could just, and I could just wake up every day and recognize that we are God's gift to one another and to this world, aren't we? I mean, we are a precious gift that has been given to others, that carry an amazing message, a new heart, and the empowering spirit to guide us to give ourselves to others. If we could just kind of imagine ourselves being wrapped every morning together, and we walk out of the house recognizing, I'm here not for myself, but for God to be given to others, wherever the need is that He has revealed to me in Scripture that I am to give myself. And certainly there are priorities, aren't there? There's a priority of our families. There's a priority of the body of Christ. Christ are to do good to all men, especially the household of faith. And of course, there's a priority of the gospel ministry. And so if we could just have that impression upon our hearts as we leave. And all I'm going to do is go through some scriptures to remind us of where that comes from and to see it once again. This is not new to us, but in a time where we can get really focused on getting and giving and things that maybe aren't of eternal worth, maybe even focusing on seeing a reaction in someone's face rather than and feeling good about that reaction that we got, rather than realizing our greater mission gives us far richer and greater satisfaction, maybe this will help us to that end. So that's what Christmas is about. The life that we've been given is to be given to others. Our Savior condescended and came to this earth to give of Himself. And so the first thing I want you to see, and there's really three major points. I'm not going to go through them all ahead of time. But first of all, we can't do anything unless we are, by God's grace, giving ourselves to God first. We have no power, no resources to truly give in a way that matters and is glorifying to God unless we're giving ourselves to God first. Many of you know and even have in your minds the Shema in Deuteronomy chapter 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. That was a part of something that would be said frequently, even during the day. It was a unifying call to recognize God and that He is the God over all things. There is no other God. But the very next verse says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. The very next verse tells us that we are to give ourselves to God. In other words, as we recognize who God is, the proper response to that is to give ourselves to Him, to love Him, to give our lives to Him. That's the call that we hear back in Deuteronomy. Now we know that this is an important call because Jesus, when a lawyer comes up and he asks them a question, cross-examines him, so to speak. He says to him in Matthew 22, verse 36, Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? And what does Jesus say? He says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. Now, he says mind instead of might. Isn't that interesting? And so sometimes we get them mixed up and confused, but it's okay. In other words, it means the same thing. Give your all to God. Love Him with all that you are. That's the greatest commandment. That's the first thing off of Christ's lips. We'll come back to that in just a moment. Paul understood this well because in Romans chapter 12, after 11 chapters showing the amazing sovereign plan of God and this great doxology at the end of chapter 11, we are finally told, okay, what does that mean in terms of how do we live? And the first thing that we hear in Romans chapter 12, verse 1 is this, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Same thing, isn't it? The same idea, give yourself to God. We are to offer ourselves as living sacrifices. I want to give one more example because, you know, when we think of a generous people, we oftentimes think of the Macedonians in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. And many of you are already thinking about these generous people. Paul in 2 Corinthians 8 says this about them. He says, we want you to know, verse 1, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty, keep that in mind, their poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. So even in their poverty, they were generous. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means of their own accord. They gave beyond what they could give. And then it says, they were begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. That's the saints in Jerusalem, those who are poor in the church and who had needs. And so how did they give that way? What was the core of what drove them? Well, the very next verse tells us, and this not as we expected, because that's not what the world expects. That's not how the world expects us to give. But they gave themselves first to the Lord and then by the will of God to us. You see, we can't be truly generous unless we are first giving ourselves to the Lord. And that's what we see in the Macedonians. That's the frequent, consistent call of Scripture. That's what the gospel should be doing in us. It's not just the example. It's what should be empowering us now as we live in grace, giving ourselves to God first. Now, if we look to Christ, we see an example, don't we? We see an example of the Son giving himself to his Father. And we see that in various ways. I won't spend a long time looking at this, but if you think about when Jesus was baptized, do you remember when John responded to Jesus, when Jesus said, you need to baptize me? John said, it says in Matthew chapter 3, verse 14, John the Baptist, John would have prevented him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? But listen to what Jesus says in answer. He says this, let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. And then he consented. Do you know what Jesus just said? Here's another way we could express what he said. This is my Father's will. This is what we got to do. This is it. This is obedience for me. I have to do this. It's not because Jesus had to express repentance, which baptism did. It's because he was to be obedient to his Father. We can talk about all the other meaning and how he represented humanity, all those things. But the first and foremost thing that he did is obey his Father. Now we see that, and I won't go all through all these passages, but over and over we find that Jesus does his Father's will. And so let me look at one of them with you in John chapter 8, verse 29. John chapter 8. Verse 29. I know we're turning pages a lot this morning, not just camping out in this one text, but Jesus says, I'll start in verse 28. Jesus said to them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. That's Jesus. He gave himself fully to the will of the Father. Now, we also know that Jesus said, I and the Father are one. And so it's not a surprise that he would give himself to the Father's will, because he is all in. He is bought in. They are one together in this. But don't forget what Jesus said in the Garden of Gethsemane when he said, if it be your will, take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. So Jesus has exemplified for us what it means to give ourselves to God first. We cannot be true servants of God unless we are truly giving ourselves to God. I know that there's not one of us here today that has fully given ourselves to God. So I'm not saying that you're not a Christian if you haven't fully given yourself to God 100%. We're works in progress. We are being sanctified, but we know what the calling is. The calling is to offer our bodies as living sacrifices, to give our whole lives, to be all in, to wake up and say, God, I'm yours. How would I serve you today for your glory in everything that I'm doing? We know that's our calling. There's no confusion about it. If you're wondering, what is my purpose in life? I'm just not sure. Start there, and you'll have great progress. I will have great progress as we live for the glory of God. It is His will that compels us to serve. It is the Son's example that inspires us to serve. And praise God, listen, it is the Holy Spirit that enables, that empowers us to serve. We have everything that we need, right? We have the instruction, we have the example, and we have the power to live out this calling. And so we have to give ourselves to God first. And that leads us to the second point, which really is the main point. The life that we've been given is to be given to others. The life that we've been given is to be given to others. And if you look around, even in this sanctuary, you understand a primary place to give yourself is right here. Right here, in this place. This isn't just a place that we come so that we can have our time with God. This is a community that we're a part of, that we are to give ourselves to and to sacrifice ourselves for. Once again, this is the pattern of our Savior. He gave Himself to the Father, and in giving Himself to the Father, He gave Himself to man, to humanity, in remarkable ways. You know, this is one of my favorite Christmas passages in all of Scripture. It's not the one that's most often thought of. It's in Philippians chapter 2. If you turn to Philippians chapter 2. And this is in the context fitting exactly what we're talking about here. Look out not only for your own interests, but for the interests of others. That's the context. That comes immediately before this verse here. Verse 5 then says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though He was in the form of God," that means He had the very substance and essence of God. He is God. "He did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped." That's how He could actually condescend and come in humanity. "But He made Himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." There's the example of our Savior. And He said it Himself. As He came to this earth to give Himself, He said in Mark 10:45, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many." What if every day we woke up again and we said, "Lord, I'm not here to be served. I'm here to serve and to give my life, my attitude, everything that I am, to serve You and to serve others. That's why I'm here, Lord." John chapter 13, Jesus exemplifies this very close to just before the time that He was going to be crucified. This upper room discourse, He's giving instruction to the disciples. But before He gives the words, He gives the actions. Isn't that interesting that the upper room discourse actually starts with Him showing us something? And I won't read the whole passage, but let's look and see what He does. It says in verse 1, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that His hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved His own who were in the world, He loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray Him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into His hands, and that He had come from God and was going back to God." Think about that. Jesus is in the mind frame of, "I know all things are in My hands." What do? You've heard of the statement, "Absolute power corrupts absolutely." Jesus has absolute power, and there is no corruption. Knowing this, this is what He does. Knowing this, He rose from supper. All things are in His hands. He knows it. And He's going to return to the right hand of the Father. All authority. What does He do? He rose from supper. He laid aside His outer garments. He takes a towel. He ties it around His waist like a servant. And then He poured water in a basin. And He began to wash the disciples' feet. What do you have to do to wash the disciples' feet? You have to get down low, don't you? And you have to get down there and you have to wash those feet. And most of us have heard a sermon I preached on this when we went through the Gospel of John to know that this was a very, very low task, even for a servant, even for a slave. That's what our Savior did. It goes on, and in verse 12, it says, "When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, 'Do you understand what I have done to you?'" And I would just ask you today, do you understand what Jesus has done for us in this example as he ministered to the disciples? Do you understand? "You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right." He has all authority, after all. "For so I am. If then your Lord and teacher have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done." And then he says these great words, "Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." I don't think Jesus was giving us another ordinance to follow so that we should be doing that, you know, physically washing feet. He was giving us an example of servitude. That's what he was giving to us, of loving one another, of giving ourselves to one another. And so when you think about that, do you believe this countercultural principle? Today, as you sit here, do you recognize this as true and lovely and good and instructional for all of us today? Because once again, we need to move beyond shaking our heads and saying, yes, amen, because this is one of those where you recognize it and you understand the significance of it and you realize the kinds of places that we need to be low is dealing graciously and kindly to someone who isn't so to us. That's washing a brother or sister's feet, isn't it? It's being generous when we have nothing to give. It's giving all of ourselves. You picture yourself as a blind man walking next to a cliff, because it goes against this culture to live this way. But will you listen to the Word of God and trust Him that this is true and good? This is what we're called to live this way, to lay our lives down. And if it be that you find yourself a doormat to someone, you don't want to be their enabler, but you want to be God's grace to them. So Jesus was a servant to mankind. He was a king and yet a servant. And that our life is to be given as servants to others is the essence of Scripture. I want to say that one more time. That our lives are to be given to others is the essence of the message of this entire Word of God. Now, again, there's the gospel of salvation, that gospel that saves. And there's that gospel of sanctification that drives our serving. And the essence of how we're to live is to give ourselves to others. That's the central message of the Scriptures that Jesus has exemplified. And it's because of his work. It's because of what he's accomplished at Calvary and the salvation that has been wrought in your life and my life that we are empowered to do it. So let's turn back again to Matthew. Most of you know I left a part out of what Jesus was saying when he was answering the question about the greatest law or commandment. And I'll go back to verse 37. He said to him, to the lawyer that asked him, "Here's the greatest commandment. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment, and a second is like it." That means they're inextricably linked. You can't remove them from one another. "You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." So there's both of them. Children, let me just speak to you this morning. If you're opening presents today, if your family does that, are you just thinking, are you looking and seeing, what does everybody else have? Did I get enough? Did I get what I should? Did I get what I wanted? Have you ever seen one of those YouTube videos with a child that didn't get what he wanted? It's horrific. And I would encourage you this morning, even as you receive a gift from others, to understand that there's a way that you serve in receiving as well. And it is true and biblical that it is better to give than to receive. But I want you to hear this. All the law is summed up in these two commands. In fact, he says, not just all the law, he says, all the law and the prophets. That's basically shorthand for the Word of God. In this case, the Old Testament scriptures. This is the message. This is what it's all about. This is the point. So we should be walking away today recognizing that. Now, he says that again before this. He said it, and I'll just read this real quickly. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 12, he says, so whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. That's shorthand for the same thing, the two great commandments. It's basically the same thing. In fact, if we keep going, we know that Paul figured this out. He's repeated that in a couple of places. In Romans chapter 13, listen to what he says in verse 8. Owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves one another has fulfilled the law. He's fulfilled the law in loving one another. Again, in Galatians chapter 5, verse 14. This is again the Apostle Paul, and he says, Galatians 5:14, for the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Paul gets it, Christ commands it. And then we see in James understands the same principle. James says in James chapter 2, verse 8, this, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. They get it. They've heard the Savior. They've understood. And you say, well, how can these two great commandments sum up the entire law? How is it that they can represent all of the Old Testament scriptures? Well, if we just take the Ten Commandments for a moment, can you fathom stealing? Can you fathom stealing someone's spouse? Or the honor of someone's future spouse? That's sexual immorality. Can you fathom murder, covetousness, false testimony, or anything else in the person who is loving their neighbor as themselves? They can't do it, can they? Not if they're loving their neighbor as themselves. And we could go on with some of the more arcane kinds of commands, like what you're supposed to do if you come across, you know, your brother's cattle. It's love. And it's love that starts with the love of God. We're to give ourselves to one another. Jesus is the fulfillment of the law. He is the living Word. He has lived out the law perfectly. He has obeyed every single command. There's not one that he missed obeying. And so if we want to understand the law, we look at him. And what do you see? You see perfect love. You see self-serving sacrifice. And so what is our charge? Our charge, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10, each one should use whatever gift is received to serve others, faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms. And it goes on to say, if anyone speaks, he should do so as speaking the very words of God. And then if you serve, you're to do it in a way that brings honor and glory to God. All of us are in those categories somewhere. We're all servants. We're to give ourselves as ministers of God's grace. So the last point is this. How do we begin giving ourselves to others? We've seen the biblical admonition. We've seen the clear picture in Scripture. We understand that it's the overarching message of the Bible. But again, just remember, it's not a works-based message. We will not be equipped and empowered and enabled to live this life in a worshipful manner, loving God and loving one another, apart from new hearts, apart from being born again, right? There's no other way, through the gospel of Jesus Christ, apart from the work of Jesus Christ to redeem us and to satisfy the sin debt that we owed, atoning for our sin, satisfying the wrath of the Father. There's no possibility unless we are reestablished in right relationship with God, indwelled and sealed by the Holy Spirit, with God with us. As Jesus said, I'm with you always, even to the end of the day, of the age. How do we begin? Well, first thing we have to do is recognize where we are failing today. And we need to return to that nasty little word, mine. Let's come back to that. That little word, mine, or phrase, give it back. Because it isn't found in children alone. It is not. It is the very root of our sin condition. We could substitute, it's a symptom of an idolatrous heart. Do you see that? That word is a symptom of a heart that has affection for things other than God. And in unbelievers, far more than God. In believers, competing with our affections for God. It's idolatry that's at the root. Can you think of examples of saying mine in your own hearts? Adults here? Because we can say it every day in our choices. Every single day. It's my time and I don't want to let it go. I'm comfortable. I don't want to give up that time that I have. Or it's my money. I'm not going to part with it except on my terms. Is it really our money? Or it's my life. I'm going to live it the way that I want to. No one should be telling me how I ought to live. That's rebellion against authority. That's mine. It's just not coming out of the lips. Or it's my child. How dare you tell me how to raise him or her? As though we don't need instructions as parents. We can filter that through the Word of God, but we all need help. Every one of us. It's my vacation. I'll spend it how I want. It's my opinion. I will hold it to the grave. No matter what you say, I'm standing on this. No matter how irrational I may appear, it doesn't matter. It's my opinion. Or I know I'm right. I'll not concede. Or here's a simple one. I have a right to good service. And so then I have a right to get upset and frustrated if I'm not served exactly the way I ought to be and exactly the time that I think I should. Now, you have the right to go back and, you know, frequent an establishment or, you know, to not buy something from someone. But what we don't have the right to do is be rude and to be mean to people. These are general attitudes, but they lead to major problems and conflicts and destruction. So let me go a little bit further. The one who bristles at correction, the one who won't receive advice, loving advice. We can go through the Proverbs and we can see over and over. This is a central theme of the Proverbs. That's the very definition of the fool. Mine, my way, I'm not going to hear you. It's the same thing. You don't have to say the words. The one who clings to their rights is going to violate the call to meekness that we've been given. The call to humility. God opposes the proud. He gives grace to the humble. The one who believes they're right all the time can't reach them. I can think of more examples. Parents, when we jump on our children, oftentimes it's because they've invaded what is ours. And I can look at examples in my own life. How dare you write on my walls? I can picture my face right now when I've seen that. The face aghast. And even now, I'm just, you know, have mercy on me, Lord, for caring about plaster and paint more than my child at that moment. That doesn't mean that we don't discipline our children if we give an instruction and said, don't. We're talking about is how we do that in a loving way. Be quiet. Quiet, 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 quiet. Oh, I know. Our brains can only handle so much, and we feel like we're going to explode. And it's okay, but we can easily make that our mine. It's mine. This inner sanctum, this level of volume, this decibel level, that's mine. You can't go over it. If you go over it, you've invaded my territory. You have come between me and my idol. And so I'm going to lash out. Or you better walk with us. Don't run. You better stay still. And once again, these are good instructions for parents to give. Right? But my reputation might be, you know, hindered if you do this. That's my reputation. You're affecting me and my reputation. Mine, mine, mine. You see where it goes. If we live out our true identities and we place others first, then what happens? Those invasions in the minefields, the title of my message you see is Avoiding the Minefields, those invasions in the minefields vanish. Instead of walking into those minefields, these occurrences then become ministry opportunities. And I've had many of those, many, many ministry opportunities where I've been able to say, you know, this has happened, God has exposed it, and now by his grace we have the opportunity to deal with it. With the Bible, and with prayer, and with correction, and with discipline. And yes, the rod. We have the opportunity to find out where is this coming from and why, and what is needed. Where we held dearly to some of these things, our time, our rights, now they're opportunities to respectfully, lovingly, compassionately minister to one another, minister to this world, because we know that that's what we should expect from this world. And we can remember who we are and where we struggle. We're just somewhere along the continuum. We've been saved by grace. We've been changed, but we still have issues, don't we? And those issues allow us to relate to other people. And so many times we're blind. We've got the plank right there, and we're pointing out the speck, missing the opportunity. It's so easy. It's so easy. Folks, there are a lot of minefields that we've set up. People step on them. They blow up. We blow up. We hold a grudge. There's bitterness. There's all these things that are so destructive. They don't help us. They don't help anybody. And so the Bible calls us to something greater, something better. To live biblically. To give of ourselves. Whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them. Isn't it amazing how our Savior has put things so simply? We have been, what we have been given, the life we've been given, the new life we've been given, is to be given to God first and to others. And so I pray that as we go home and as we spend time with others and enjoy generosity, that we will be so grateful and not demanding and avoiding the minefields, seeking to give of ourselves. Pick up the plate. Help your brother or sister out. Don't get upset because you've been asked to pick up their toy or their sock or whatever. Whatever it might be, let's seek to live for the Lord by his grace, and let's pray for that right now because we have no hope in our own strength. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time. We pray now that you would graciously help us. We can't receive the commands to go do and just proceed in our own strength. We have no power, but we thank you that Jesus Christ's work was sufficient, that it has not only paid the debt of our sin, it has brought us into grace, it has resulted in the empowering presence of God, of the Spirit of God in our lives to enable us. And so thank you, Lord. Now help us. But Lord, help us to exercise the means to be in the Word of God, to pray for help, to humbly realize how weak we are and how much we need you, and to live for something that's far greater than ourselves, to live for you and your glory, because you alone are worthy. Help us, we pray. And for those who are without Christ here this morning, Lord, open their eyes to see the beauty of a Savior who has come to give his life as a ransom for many, to die in our place, who is raised again, having satisfied the debt we owe to sin. Lord, Give them faith in Christ. Empower them to turn from their sin, repenting. And to you belongs all the glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to close with one more Christmas hymn. And what a great one to close with. Let's stand together. And number 258, let's sing this with a little bit of energy. Go tell it on the mountain. We have a great message to tell. Number 258.